Describe Christmas in just one word, what word would you choose? And you can't use Jesus because that would be cheating. That would just not be very creative. Now, maybe a word like love would come, or gift, because after all, Christmas is about how God has so loved the world that he gave his only son to us to die as a sacrifice for our sins and to bring us eternal life. So those words would be very appropriate. Maybe a word like grace, because we didn't deserve any of that love. It's not like we've earned God's favor through our actions. We're not really good enough to be loved by God, but he's loved us anyway. Maybe you choose hope, because Christ's coming has given the human race a new hope that there's an ultimate reality that lies beyond death. That no matter how bad things might get here at times, we can always look forward to the future. So hope is a good word too. But today I want to give you a different word. And I'm not trying to be novel or creative, but this word just kind of sums up Christmas for me this year as I've thought about it. And that word's perseverance. Perseverance would just be striving after a goal despite heavy obstacles and difficulties. And when you look at the Christmas story, you can see Mary and Joseph at the very least had to persevere. It was a tough time for them. You know, they had been called to bring the Son of God into the world, and it brought them a lot of trouble. For Mary, it meant becoming pregnant before she was married, which was shameful. And you know how people talk. They talked behind her back. Sometimes they probably talked to her face. Even people in her own family maybe looked down at her. Because no one was believing her story that, you know, the Holy Spirit had somehow impregnated her. You know, no one was going to buy that one, except for Elizabeth, her cousin, who had special revelation from God and Joseph. But everybody else, you know, they were looking at Mary as some of a questionable woman. And then there's the fact that she had to travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem when she was 8 or 9 months pregnant. Okay, and giving birth is hard enough, and there were so many other things added on top of her childbirth that made it unique. She had to give birth in a stable, so there's really no comfort there. So Mary had to persevere, and so did Joseph. And although all husbands know that you should keep your mouth shut about whatever discomfort you might go through during your wife giving birth, Joseph had a hard time of it too, because he had to take his wife on that long journey when she was 9 months pregnant. And he really absorbed the same shame that she did, because either people looked at Joseph and said, well, he's the one who got her pregnant, or they thought maybe somebody else did, and neither option would look Joseph or would make Joseph look very good. And then Joseph, shortly after Jesus' birth, had to flee Israel. He had to go to Egypt because of Herod, the so-called king of Israel. He's really just a Roman ruler set up. But he was paranoid about any Messiah that might pop up and try to stake claim to the throne of Israel. And so Joseph had a hard time of it too. So they had to persevere. But maybe in the Christmas story, the character that perseveres the most is God himself. It can be a little strange to think about God as persevering. After all, we believe that God is sovereign. As a sovereign God, he can eradicate instantly any goals or obstacles that face him. And yet in the scriptures, we're shown a God who repeatedly and patiently bears with the stumblings and failings of the human race in order to bring about his goal into the world. And his goal was to make a people for himself, a holy people, and establish his kingdom on earth. And so I want to point you to one of the scriptures that shows how God persevered. It's in Mark 12, 1 through 12, so you can turn there. This is actually a parable that Jesus told. It's not the actual nativity story. Jesus told this parable actually in the last week of his life. He had just come into Jerusalem riding on the donkey. It was the triumphal entry we celebrate on Palm Sunday. He had come with a lot of fanfare. People were very excited about Jesus. We're looking at him as a potential king, Messiah. And so when he comes into the temple, you know the story, he sees these people selling animals for sacrifices in the temple courts, and he just goes ballistic. You know, he goes crazy. He starts throwing over the tables because he's so angry about the presence of these money changers there. One, because they're kind of ripping off the people, so he's ticked off about that. But he's just upset that they would dare bring in this business into what he thought was his father's rightful place. He said, you've made this a den of robbers. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. So he gets very upset. And the religious leaders, after he causes this commotion, they come and challenge him. Basically, they're asking, who gave you the right to do that? What makes you think that you can just come in here like that and start throwing your will around? And so Jesus responds with this parable. And really, he's trying to call out these religious teachers for their stubborn unbelief, because they repeatedly are just jealous of Jesus, and they won't believe in his message. So let me read the parable to you. He then began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the winepress, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this and is marvelous in our eyes. Then they looked for a way to arrest him because they knew he had spoken the parable against them. But they were afraid of the crowd, so they left him and went away. So the religious teachers that Jesus is speaking to, they understood this parable. And they understood it so well, they wanted to arrest Jesus because they knew he was talking against them. So let's try to unravel the parable a little bit so we can see what those religious teachers were seeing. So when we start breaking down the elements of this parable, we have the vineyard, which is really supposed to represent Israel. Israel's represented as a vineyard several times in Scripture, Isaiah 5, Ezekiel 19. And the symbolism behind that is that God had called Israel as a people to himself. They're supposed to be a holy people. That was their responsibility to God, and he would bless them and take care of them. Now, when God wanted them to be a holy people, basically what that meant is that they were supposed to worship him only. Not idols, not other gods, not anyone else, just God alone. That was it. And they're supposed to treat each other righteously. Well, they didn't do that most of the time. A lot of times they worshiped other foreign gods, idols. They turned away from God repeatedly when they thought they could have it better with some other god. And they also didn't treat each other so well either. So they really failed on numerous occasions to keep God's ways. But God persevered. He didn't give up. He still loved them. Now, these tenant farmers, these people, I mean, they're really, I think, specifically symbolizing the religious teachers who are primarily rejecting Jesus. Now, really, Israel, on the majority, most of them did reject Jesus as their Messiah. Not everyone. Obviously, the disciples believed, and a lot of the early church started out as a Jewish entity. So it's not all of Israel here, but it's a lot of Israel, and specifically the religious leaders that Jesus is really pinpointing when he's talking about these tenant farmers who are taking care of this vineyard. All right, so we have an owner. That's, of course, God. So we got all these elements here. So basically, we have a master who owns this land. He's put other people in charge of it, and he's going to come back around twice and take a profit. It's kind of like a feudal type arrangement. And it's fair. You know, they're given this land to work, and they give a portion of the profits to him. That's the deal. Now, these tenant farmers, they aren't so good, though. They work the land, but they don't want to give away any of the profit. And so the master sends these servants to him. Now, what these servants are representing is, in Israel's history, God sent so many prophets to his people. If you look in the Old Testament table of contents in your Bible, you can see their names. Most of the latter half of the Old Testament books of the Bible are all named after prophets. You have Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, a whole bunch of others called the minor prophets. So there are a lot of these guys who come and they call Israel to come back to God. Turn from your sins. Stop worshiping other gods. Stop treating each other like that. Come back to God. Now, a lot of times they don't listen. They reject these prophets. They don't come back to God. They still do what they're doing. And a lot of times they treat these prophets really badly. Sometimes they kill them. Sometimes they just persecute them. throw them in dungeons, do all kinds of stuff to them. And so God, time after time, over hundreds of years, sends prophets to his people. You can see his patience. God is persevering. He doesn't want, he's not giving up on his goal to bring about a holy people for himself on earth. He's not giving up. So in the parable, you see how the servants keep coming, and they're always rejected. They're always treated badly. So finally, in the parable, the master sends his son. Now his thinking here is, sending my son, that's really like sending myself. He's got my authority. If they listen to anybody, they should listen to him. By sending my son, they'll see that I'm serious. You know, they need to pay up. They need to honor their responsibility to me. That was his thinking. And then these farmers, these workers in the vineyard, they hatch this what can only be called a foolish plot. They're going to kill the son because then they can get his inheritance. What were they thinking? You know, what did they think the master would do? Did they think he would just passively sit by as they killed his son and not offer any kind of response at all? But you can see at this point that these farmers, they have no respect for the master. Either they think he's incapable of coming and bringing justice, or they think he's just not going to do it because he's weak. I'm not sure what their thinking is. Okay, but this is a foolish plan from the beginning, but they do it. They kill the son. They reject him. Now, of course, this parable represents that God sent his son. That after all these prophets had come, God finally sends someone of greater authority. This is the culmination of his redeeming work among his people, that he sends his son to bring them back to him, to give a message, you know, to announce the coming of God's kingdom. But they reject Jesus, especially these religious teachers. They're jealous of Jesus. They consider themselves masters of the Torah. Yet they can't see that Jesus is the embodiment of all the prophets have spoken about. They're so blinded by their jealousy, by their need to be the most popular among the people. And they conspire to kill Jesus. Yeah, but the beautiful thing is that even that could not stop God's love. His love overcame their evil. God persevered. You know, this parable has, you know, it sounds like a judgment. And Jesus sort of means it that way. I mean, he's really calling these religious teachers out. But there's also a glimmer of hope here. I mean, Jesus asked this rhetorical question. He asked, what will the owner do? He didn't have to answer this. Everybody knew after they heard this story what the owner would do. He would come to his vineyard, he would take it back, and he would kill those people. And he'd be justified in doing that for what they had done. They had killed his son. They could expect nothing but death. That was what was coming to them. What else could they have expected, really? But even still, you see how God is working about to bring his redemption to his people. Because Jesus says, he quotes this prophecy from Isaiah, and he says, the stone that the builders have rejected has become the capstone, the cornerstone. And by that, he's talking about, you know, how really the people of Israel have rejected the cornerstone, the most important one who's come, Jesus, the one whom God's going to build his kingdom on. They've missed that. They've rejected him. But even though they've rejected him, God's still going to make him the cornerstone. And so God will bring his redemption through their rejection of his son. And that's the beautiful thing about the way God works. When we're at our most stubborn, when we're just fighting against God's will with all of our strength, he overcomes our evil with his goodness to bring about salvation for everyone. Because through the rejection of his son, he makes the way for reconciliation for all of us to God. That Jesus pays the price for all of our sins, so our sins are washed away. The path is clear for us to come back to God. And in fact, in Jesus, God is drawing us to him, inviting us to come. That's the beautiful thing about the way God works. I'm always struck by that. And I think maybe that's the greatest statement about God's sovereignty, is that even All these evil plans that we have, even though we're not even thinking that we're trying to rebel against God, cannot stop him because God keeps pushing through the obstacles of our sin to accomplish eternal salvation for his creation. Our God perseveres. He will not stop. You know, God's still persevering today. He promised, Jesus promised before he left that he would return again. Promise has been on the table for thousands of years. But we need to hold on to that promise. Because his plan of redemption has been put in motion, but has not been finished yet. It's still happening. It's still unfolding. You know, the hope is there. You know, the way is there. But one day, Christ will come back. And he's going to make everything right. And all that's evil in this world, all that's dark, is going to be lit up by his presence. And yeah, evil will be destroyed. And death will be done away with. And all that stuff will be gone. A distant memory. Why is God waiting? What's he waiting for? Well, I don't know exactly his plan, his timetable, or anything like that. But I know in Scripture it says, God's not slow in keeping his promises. He's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. God continues to persevere so that everyone can come to him. Maybe that's you today. You know, God has said that whoever will come to him, whoever will believe in him, he'll give them eternal life. If you've never come to God, if you've never embraced him as your Savior, if you've never owned up to the fact that before God you're a sinner, you can do that today. You can confess your sins to God. You can repent. You can turn away from them. You can embrace God as your Savior. You can ask him to come into your life and offer him your life. Just tell him these things. It's as easy as that. Let those be the first steps of your new life in God. So maybe God's persevering for some of us still today. And for all those of you you've decided to follow Christ, that's been your decision. You know, you don't want to turn back. You just want to follow Christ, and you want to be his holy people. You want to be part of that plan, that picture. You want to see his kingdom come to earth. And for you, then you need to enter into the perseverance of God, to join into his persevering efforts into this world, because God is still at work, and he's called us to be his holy people. So if you think about that, inherent within being that holy people, one is holiness, so we need to be pursuing to be like him, to want to have his character, his goodness, his love, his kindness, his patience. And also within that is bringing the message of God's love to those who don't know it. That's his command to us. That's his call. It's really as simple as that. You can just break it down with the word love. You know, that God has called us to love him with all of our heart, mind, and soul. God's called us to love all those around us, our neighbor as ourselves, our enemies. That's the call of God. And the thing about love is you can't have love without perseverance. Perseverance isn't the totality of love, but it's one of the building blocks. Because love can never be found or defined in even one moment. You know, God's love is not even defined in just the sending of his son as a sacrifice for our sins. It's defined in all the times that God didn't wipe us off the face of the earth when he could have. That's part of God's love. God's love is the culmination of all these things together. And for us, love will never just be one moment, but a string of choices that together makes up a lifetime. So for us to join to the perseverance of God means that we will love those people around us, despite all the things in us that would hold us back from loving others, despite all the things about other people that would keep us from loving them. We're not so lovable always, and neither is everybody else in this world. But at the heart of this, if we believe this Christmas message, if we believe that God sent his son, that we can fight through anything else in this world, and sometimes that's what we'll feel like. You know, it won't just be easy just to jump in and love the person who just cut us off in traffic, or to love the person who's giving us a hard time for being a Christian, or to love the person who's insulted us to our face. We won't feel any ounce of love in us. But in those moments, if we can just hold on to that hope, to that faith and what Jesus did, we can fight through those moments and step out to love. Even when we feel like love is completely absent from our lives. That's the call of God. And that's what it means to follow him. To persevere with Christ in this world as he brings about his kingdom to this world, as he calls a people to himself. You know, we're involved in that. That's his call to us. So let's join him in his perseverance. And this Christmas, let's remember the perseverance of God as he fought through all of our darkness and all of our sin. To bring about his salvation and his redemption to all of his creation. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love, how you have pursued us through our sin, through our unrighteousness, God. We ask you to give us the strength, Lord, to follow you, to pursue you in everything we do, to love those around us, God, to share your love with others. Help us not to give up, God. Help us not to give in to our own selfishness, God, our own laziness, our own apathy, but to keep pushing towards the hope that we have in you. And we ask all this in your name we pray. Amen.